I'm going to ask you please to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This may be the strangest Christmas time message ever. But actually, in a way, it's very appropriate, isn't it? Because when we think about the role of women and we think about women in ministry, we need to remember that our God made use of what would seem, I suppose, a very foolish means when he brought the Savior of the world into the world through a common young woman named Mary. If not for that faithful servant and God giving her the favor of serving in the way that she did, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be celebrating Christmas right now. So it's important to remember the enormous and highly favored role that God gave to a woman when it comes to our salvation. So it's appropriate. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want us to read beginning at verse 8, and then we're going to read down through verse 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And verse 15 is where we set our focus tonight. Again, it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you have refreshed us tonight, the way that you have ministered to our hearts through your people as they have sung praises to you. And Lord, as we've been able to sing praises, we rejoice in giving you worship. And now, Lord, we seek to worship you in the preaching of your word. And we ask for your empowerment. We ask for the ability that can only come from God. That, Lord, you would grant clear thoughts and clear words to be able to communicate what you've given us here. That, Lord, we would cut it straight, that we would rightly understand what you have revealed. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, make these things to make sense to us and apply these things to us in a way that our lives are changed. Lord, I ask for anyone with us this night who doesn't know you, that even tonight your Spirit would open to them the true nature, the true identity of your Son Jesus, that they would see him as the Christ, as the only Savior given to mankind, that they even tonight, Lord, would turn in faith to your Son, looking to his sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection for a right standing with you. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. What possible connection could there be between childbearing and salvation? Verse 15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. And how does childbearing and salvation connect to the biblical roles of men and women and all the teaching that we've received here in 1 Timothy 2 leading up to this verse? The verse that we have before us tonight, verse 15, is a verse that is often ignored. It's amazing how often verse 11 down to about verse 14 is quoted and talked about, but how little verse 15 is talked about. I think we all know why it's ignored. It's ignored because it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to understand exactly what Paul is getting at. But we can't ignore it. It's here. It's in the Word of God. God gave it to us. Not just for us to look at it and say we don't know what it means, but to dig into it and to strive with all the ability that He would give us to get a hold of what it means. I think that we're going to find, as we look at it, that it actually underscores the vital importance of everything that we have learned up to this point about the God-ordained roles for men and women. But before we dig into this verse tonight, I want us first just to be aware of some general lessons, and I think some powerful lessons that stand out to us just from the context for this statement. The first thing I want you to recognize with me when we come to verse 15, and as we think about the entire section, is this: the scriptural nature of a believer's thinking. That we as believers are to think in terms of what the Bible says. That we as believers are to think in terms of what is biblical and scriptural. What has Paul been doing in these verses we've looked at today? What is he doing when it comes to these issues going on in the church at Ephesus and churches ever since, things that Timothy was to be teaching there? What is he doing? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is interpreting and applying the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all he's doing. He's taking us all the way back to the book of Genesis. He's taking us all the way back to the beginning, and he is simply paying attention to what we find in the text, and he's asking, now how do we apply this to life in the local church, and how do we apply this to the relationship between men and women? He's saying, let's look at creation. Let's look at the Bible. And beloved, God's people, this is how we are to think. What does the Bible say? And you know what? Even though that seems like just a very self-evident thing, it's not so self-evident, is it? To some. I mean, there are many, many professing Christians who unfortunately feel very comfortable at times saying, I know that's what the Bible says, and what's the next word they use? But. I know that's what the Bible says, but you don't know my situation, but you don't know my circumstances, but you don't know what I'm going through, but you don't know how I feel. No, we are to think in terms of, what does God's Word say? And think about all that Paul is assuming correctly, but think about what he's assuming as he is giving us what we have in verses 13 through 15. First of all, he's assuming the historicity and the accuracy of the creation account. He is saying this is how men and women came into being. This is not myth, this is not legend, this is not just a story. There really was Adam. And he was really formed from the dust of the ground. And there really was Eve. And she really was formed from his side. This is real. This is history. This is what happened. Not only does he assume that, he also assumes the historicity and the accuracy of the account of the fall. Right? He talks about Adam not being deceived, but Eve was deceived. I mean, this is really how mankind fell into sin. This is really why we need the Savior. This is really why Jesus had to come, you see. This is why we're sinners. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we don't have to wonder how we became sinners, why mankind is as he is. We know why. The Bible tells us why. It happened when the serpent deceived the woman and the man followed his wife into sin. That's how it happened. There's something else he assumes rightly, and that is that this history has a purpose that can be interpreted, that can be applied theologically. This is not just what God did, but what God did has meaning. Meaning that we can recognize, meaning that we can apply in our lives today, meaning that we can live in the light of. And there's something else he assumes. He assumes that all of these truths that we learn from such an account, they are still as binding on us today as they were at the very outset. God's purpose in creation hasn't changed. What God originally designed when He made Adam and Eve was just as applicable and just as binding for the believers to whom Timothy was ministering at Ephesus as it was true thousands of years before when Adam and Eve were first made. And it is just as binding and just as truthful for us sitting here in Spring, Texas 2,000 years later. If he's not assuming all of that, then you can just close the book right there and there's no reason to even try to apply what he's talking about. So the first thing I want you to notice that he's doing and that we must do is we're just thinking in terms of Scripture. What does the Bible say? But there's a second thing, and this goes hand in hand with this. Not only the scriptural nature of a believer's thinking, but also the simple nature of a believer's thinking. I mean, he's writing to Christians in 1 Timothy. He's writing to believers. He's taking us to the Bible. And then what is he doing? He's saying, look, what we're learning from the Bible, we should simply take at face value and believe it. That's what he does in 1 Corinthians 11 also. Notice how God made Adam and how he made Eve. Notice from whom Eve came. Notice why God made the woman. And now let's apply this. I mean, it's as simple as that. Here's what God says, now let's believe it and live in the light of it. I want to say to you tonight that the wisest thing that you will ever do is simply believe God. Wasn't this the serpent's original and deceptive temptation to Eve? He promised mankind knowledge. Knowledge that they would not get from God. Knowledge that would represent independence from God. See, God made it very simple. He gives man life. He places man in a paradise. He gives him responsibility. He gives him a loving warning. He gives him the perfect helper. And God says, now just believe me and do what I say. And here's the one thing off limits. And don't take of it or else you're going to die. It's that simple. Just believe me and do what I say. And that's how we're still to live. Just believing what God says. But Eve believed that somehow God's will that He had expressed to her and to Adam, it didn't represent good for her. It didn't represent love toward her. That there was something out there for her to have that wasn't represented in what God had said. And what was the result? She was deceived and transgression was the result. Sin. Destruction. We are not just to think scripturally, beloved. We're to think simply. Not simplistically, but simply. Something that is true of Scripture and something that is true of the faithful preaching and teaching of Scripture is that there is simple clarity. We have one job when we come to the Bible. What is the Bible actually teaching? That's it. We just want to get at the meaning of Scripture. And if we can arrive at the meaning of Scripture, then the task of the believer is simple. You just believe it and you obey it. And we know in advance that a lost and dying world thinks that to be foolish. A lost and dying world thinks that we are simplistic. The world loves what is complicated and sophisticated. But in all the complicated, so-called sophisticated thinking of lost humanity, what do you have? You have this ongoing search for knowledge, but you never arrive at certain truth. It's always foggy. It's always vague. It's always gray. There's nothing we can be absolutely certain of. Don't you thank God that when you believe the Bible, you've arrived at truth? Truth. For just a moment, look at Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19. In verses 1 through 6 we won't read, but he's talking about God's revelation through nature. How God has made himself known in nature. So you could say general revelation. Now beginning at verse 7, the psalmist talks about special revelation. God revealed himself through creation, but God has revealed himself in Scripture. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice as you walk through this, he gives a description of Scripture and then he gives results. Right? He describes it and a quality that matches the description and then an outcome of it. The law of the Lord is perfect. The result is it revives your soul. The testimony of the Lord, that's what Scripture is. You know what it is? It's sure. That testimony is sure. And what does it do? It makes simple people wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord, this is one of my favorite words in Scripture, it's clean. And you see, when I think about the clarity of Scripture, when I think about just the plain, simple, straightforward truth of Scripture, that's the word that comes to my mind. It's clean. Unencumbered. It's not hard to get at. It's clean. And what does it do? It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And as a result, verse 10, they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. See, there's deception all around, lies, satanic lies all around, danger all around. How do you walk on safe ground? Answer, you listen to God's word and you submit to it and obey it. You believe it. That's safety. And not only is it safety, verse 11 also tells us it represents a place of rich reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. And do you know what happens when you live like this, when you think in terms of Scripture and you think simply and you just believe what God says? It keeps you from blindness. It keeps you from the blindness, the inaccurate self-perception that takes place in a person's life when they reject light and reject truth. Look at the next statement, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? I mean, if left to himself, who can really see himself accurately? No one can. So who are we dependent on for that? Verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. God, keep me from this. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Well, how do you think God's going to keep us back from those presumptuous sins? Obviously, the activity is personal activity by His Spirit, but He's also going to do it by using His Word, by exposing things to us in light of Scripture. And then He says this in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And how will our words and even the intentions of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight, except it be that we think in step with His Word? Look back at 1 Timothy 2. This is what the Apostle Paul was doing. He is simply taking the Old Testament truths regarding creation and he's applying them here in the life of the church and in the lives of men and women, and it is clean and it is pure and it is right and it is true and it is simple and it is straightforward, and all we're called to do is see it, recognize it, believe it, and obey it. So now we come to the 15th verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they, notice singular first, if she, Yet she, singular, will be saved through childbearing if they, plural, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does this mean? Well, let me give you four possibilities. Don't you like that? So clear, I'm going to give you four possibilities. I don't give you these four possibilities because I think they're all equal. I give you these four possibilities for two reasons. All right? Well, actually, we could say three. One, you'll be aware of the debate around the verse. Two, you'll recognize that what I'm going to share with you tonight in terms of the position that I've assumed, it's not because I haven't looked at the others. I think that's important for you. I mean, as we teach Scripture, you need to know we're doing our best to handle the Word of God rightly. So I want you to recognize I've looked at the others. And then third, I want you to be able to see why we take the position that we do. So you can kind of understand, you know, sort of the choices you have to make as you work through a verse like this. Possibility one way it's been interpreted, is that the salvation talked about in verse 15 is physical preservation. The woman will be preserved through childbearing. Now, this is the least attractive possibility that I've looked at. I mean, to me, it's just this doesn't make sense, not even on the face of it. What connection this would have, physical preservation in childbirth, what connection that would have to what has gone before in terms of Adam and Eve and deception and all that, I don't understand what connection would be there for that. In addition, it doesn't even square with reality because women have died in childbirth. I mean, this cannot be a promise that women will be kept alive through childbearing. Not only that, it doesn't make sense of the qualities that women must continue in order to be saved. Is he saying that physical preservation will take place only if women continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control? Nor does it account for the usual way that this word for salvation is used. It can refer to physical preservation, but most oftentimes, and especially in this context, it's being used in a spiritual salvation sense. He's been talking about the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and how the life of the church and its public worship will have an impact on evangelism. So I don't buy the physical preservation idea. Possibility number two, and this one is actually quite attractive on many levels, but possibility two is that this reference is to the birth of Jesus. Yet she, Eve, will be saved through the childbirth, is how you would read that. And interestingly enough, in the Greek text, there is a definite article that precedes the word for childbearing. So you could read it, the childbirth, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Something else that makes this option attractive is not only do you have the definite article before childbearing, but also, as we're thinking about Paul's mind working through Genesis, you have the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, you have the fall of man in Genesis 3, and thereafter, in Genesis 3:15, you have the promise of the one who's going to come to deliver us, the seed of the woman. So in terms of the order of Genesis, this would seem to follow. It would also seem to make sense of the singular third person future passive, where it says she will be saved, because it would be referring back to Eve, and he's been talking about Eve in the Genesis account. But it seems awkward to use the future tense in reference to Eve when you're writing to the Ephesians. After Christ has come, after He's lived, died, and been raised from the dead, and ascended back into heaven, and you're still speaking of Eve being saved future through the childbirth, it just seems a bit awkward. Also, He could have made that much more clear if that's what He was trying to communicate, it would seem. Not only that, but there's no place really that salvation is ever presented this way. That a person will be saved through incarnation. That a person will be saved through this birth that occurred with Mary. This would be something very unique in the New Testament if that's what he's aiming at. This is not to say that the Bible doesn't make clear that our Savior came by a virgin birth. The Bible does. But when the Bible speaks of salvation, it has come to us by virtue of Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, and our personal faith in Him, not childbearing. There's a third possibility. I believe this is the one that John MacArthur embraces, and that is that the reference here is to the usefulness of women in the life and ministry of the church. You see, a woman may be asking, all right, look, we don't lead the church in prayer, and we don't lead the church in teaching, and we don't lead the church in matters of authority, so what spiritual impact do we have in the kingdom? And Paul would be saying, well, you will be saved, and in this sense, from insignificance. You will be saved from insignificance. You will have spiritual impact through childbearing. So that a woman's greatest spiritual contribution would be in the home and with the raising of children. But again, this would seem to me to read into the word salvation a meaning that is not the most common meaning. In fact, I can't think of a place where saved is used to refer to insignificant. That seems to be more of a psychological reading in than actually what you would get out of the word. So there's a fourth possibility, the one that I embrace, and that is that this reference here is to final salvation. The salvation spoken of is spiritual. I mean, it's salvation from sin. It's salvation ultimately standing one day in the presence of God. So it's a futuristic view of salvation. It's looking at salvation from the standpoint of salvation being a continuing work in us. In this case, in women. We are saved. We are being saved at sanctification. One day we will be saved. That is glorification. Eve, in this case, is the representative woman. She was deceived. She usurped the role of her husband. He allowed it to happen. The result was devastating. And the results today will be just as devastating if that happens. So woman, any woman, as she is typified in Eve, despite having fallen into transgression through a rejection of her original design, she will be saved through childbearing. In other words, this is the pathway of her sanctification on the way to final salvation. Now, even that, honestly, I think we have to admit, on the surface, seems a bit strange. Why childbearing? Well, I think what he's really saying is this: she's going to be saved through good works. She's going to make her way to heaven, this Christian woman. She's going to make her way to heaven. She's on this pathway of sanctification unto final salvation, and she's going to be saved through good works, and childbearing is representative of her good works. It's a summary of her good works. This would not be the only place that childbearing is tied to the good works of a woman. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've already seen this together earlier, but I want to remind us of it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is a principle you see in the life of the church. Where does godliness begin? It begins at home. Where is godliness first demonstrated? It's in relationship to your own family. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, how we live in our families, folks, it speaks of our salvation. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. Now, what kind of good works? Very next statement. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. These women should be put on the widow's roll only if they have a reputation for good works. And the first thing he mentions with respect to her good works is raising children. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I think what he's saying is the road to final salvation is a road of good works, and the representative good work is childbearing. Now, let's be clear about what we're not saying. This does not mean that God's will is that all women will be married. He's already talked about singleness in other places, hasn't he? 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul makes clear that singleness is good. So this doesn't mean that it's God's will that all women will be married. This does not mean that it's God's will that all women will have children, and that women who are single or don't have children are somehow second-class believers. They don't have good works. That's not what this means. This does not mean that women are saved by having babies. Aren't we glad that that's the case, right? Or by raising children. But here's what he is getting to. Godly women, saved women, do not reject their uniqueness as a woman. To say it in the context of our own culture, godly women do not embrace the feminist lie of the culture. It doesn't mean they can't fall prey to it. It means that as they are instructed, as they grow in godliness, as they progress in the faith, they will come to recognize that God's will, as expressed in Scripture, is what they embrace. And it's the roadway they're on as they're being sanctified. Godly women embrace marriage as good. As we go further in 1 Timothy, you're going to see there were some who were forbidding marriage. Godly women embrace marriage as good. Godly women embrace having children as something that is good. How many of you recognize tonight that our culture right now, influenced by feminism, treats having children as something that's not good? I mean, you don't want to have too many, do you? Everyone needs to have one, I suppose, in a lifetime, maybe two. But these folks who have 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, they must be out of their mind. Isn't that what the culture says? So a Christian woman recognizes that marriage is good, having children is good, and raising children is good. To give your life to your home is a good thing. And according to the book of Titus, it's the very kind of good work that God has ordained for women. Again, Dr. Schreiner is very helpful here. Listen to what he says. He says, this does not mean that all women must have children in order to be saved. Paul is hardly attempting to be comprehensive here. He has elsewhere commended the single state. He selects childbearing because it's the most notable example of the divinely intended difference in roles between men and women. And most women throughout history have had children. To select childbearing is another indication that the argument is transcultural. For childbearing is not limited to a particular culture, but is a permanent and ongoing difference between men and women. The fact that God has ordained women and only women bear children indicates that the differences in role between men and women are rooted in the created order. Close quote. So if the issue in verse 15 is the same issue that has driven the entire discussion, women professing godliness embrace God's will for them as a woman. They understand that God has ordained different roles for men and women, and they embrace that in their marriage, in their family, and in the church. Now let's apply this and let's think through it and be very clear about a few things. One, he is not teaching, if we're right in our interpretation of this verse, he is not teaching that anybody, man or woman, is saved by works. Because you notice the next statement he makes, yet she, the woman, will be saved through childbearing, notice, if they, that is all women, continue in faith. If they continue in faith. You see, this picture assumes you have a Christian woman. A woman of faith. A woman who has trusted in Christ. So she's not saved by works. But this is teaching that salvation is manifested in good works. And in that sense, salvation requires good works if it's real salvation. True justification always results in sanctification. Hebrews 12:14 says this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And where there is real faith in Christ, notice how it gets expressed. If they continue in faith and love. Where there's real faith, there's love. And where there's real faith, there is holiness. And where there's real faith, there's self-control. Something interesting. This ties the section together. Go back to verse 9 for a moment. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Same Greek word used down here in verse 15. It means sound judgment, sober judgment. A Christian woman, a woman of faith, is going to be characterized by love, by holiness, by the very kind of sound judgment he's been talking about in these verses, and she will embrace God's will for her as a woman as it has been expressed in this section. She will be saved. She is on her way to final salvation and will be saved as she embraces her role as a godly woman. Childbearing represents that. So her good works are Christian good works, but we can also say they are feminine good works. Good works that are in keeping with who she has been created to be. So let me wrap it up by saying it to you this way. Professing Christian women who reject God's design for men and women are exposing themselves to the same deception Eve was exposed to. That's why Adam and Eve are typified here. They're used to speak to the Ephesian congregation and to our congregation. Ladies, you reject God's design for you as a woman, and you are opening, you have opened yourself up to the lie of the serpent. Second, professing Christian women who reject God's design for men and women are headed for the same kind of fall. By that I mean you fall into sin. You fall into transgression. And third, professing Christian women who reject God's design for men and women reveal an unbelieving heart. And that leads to disaster. What was at the root of what happened with Eve? She wasn't believing God. And what is at the root of evangelical feminism? It is not believing God. That sure, true, enlightening, clear revelation of God found in His creation purpose. So that if anybody buys into the rejection of God's design, they're actually on a road to apostasy. It doesn't speak of faith. It doesn't speak of salvation. The frightening reality that's being revealed in this verse is that at the end of the day, when a person is confronted with God's will for men and women, whether they will hear it, receive it, rejoice in it, and believe it, speaks of salvation. Women, just like men, are saved by believing God's good news concerning His Son. And where there are women who believe God, there will be good works, and those good works will agree with His design for that person. So I wonder, men and women who profess godliness, do we embrace what we've seen here in verses 8 through 15? Do we rejoice in God's design for us? Do we recognize that a rejection of that design led to our fall? Do we see that the only way we could be rescued from what that original deception produced is Jesus? And that now in Christ we have been given the capacity to know our Creator, to recognize His design for us, and to walk, having been saved, to walk now a pathway of sanctification that agrees with His design for us, and at the end of that road is salvation. Have you trusted in Christ so that now you simply believe the Bible? Do you think scripturally? Do you simply believe what God says? I reflect again on that statement God made to Adam in Genesis. Who told you that you're naked? Right? Adam, up to now you have lived on what I've told you. Who told you that? May we be a people who simply believe God. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the things we have learned in this chapter. And I pray that You would take these things and so impress it upon us that we would never forget these things. And even as the culture attempts to push us into its mold, I pray that we would just believe You. And in that way, Lord, keep us safe and produce in us that which glorifies You, our Creator, our God, our King, our Lord, our Savior. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that the sinless Son of God lived for us, died for our sins on the tree, has been raised from the dead, and walks in our midst even tonight. And we confess, Lord, that for us to live is Christ. Living is Christ. And therefore to die is gain. And Lord, we pray that very soon Your Son would come, that we would see Him, and we would be like Him. But until then, Lord, give us grace and strength to live wholeheartedly for You, even in the midst of this world. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.